let me pray. We have a Kosovo team that's at LAX right now. They're taking off to go to Kosovo, our high school, really it's a high school girls team, and there's six of them. And Larry and I are actually going to Albania and Kosovo on Monday, just after Easter, for a short trip over there. And Dez, and there's four from the schools over in Korea, so we've got a lot of people, different places, and so let's pray. God, we put our evening before you, pray that you enjoyed our worship. And we know that you would have enjoyed it if we truly sang it from our hearts and meant it. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be lifted up and just honored, Lord, not only in the worship through singing, but Lord, in our study tonight, in our commitment to living out these things that we learn. God, we put each of these teams before you, especially this team leaving right now to Kosovo. And so be with Chelsea and McCall as they lead up that team and the girls from the school, the high school. God, would you use them? Would you use their hands and their feet and their mouths and their hearts, Lord, as they bring love to our missionaries in Kosovo and also those that they'll be able to minister to there. Use them, God. God, tonight as we look at Esther chapter 5, Lord, we believe that you have something for us. Lord, as we go through this study and looking at the text and looking at it as we observe the text, as we interpret the text, as we apply the text to our life, God, would you make it living, breathe into our lives and help us to understand it and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me to Esther chapter 5. I've entitled our message, Eaten Alive by One Termite, to be explained later. You know, seeking to know God better, John Chrysostom, he lived during the 4th century, they called him the Golden Mouth Orator. He became a hermit in the mountains near Antioch. This was AD 373. Although his time of isolation was cut short by an illness, he learned that with God at his side, he could attend alone against anything or anyone. And that lesson served Chrysostom pretty well in AD 398. He was appointed Patriarch of Constantinople. That was kind of headquarters of the church of the day, where his zeal for reform antagonized the empress, Odohia was her name, who had him exiled. Allowed to return a short time, Chrysostom again infuriated her, sent him away, again in exile. How did Chrysostom respond to such persecution? But with these words, he said, "What can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life and that I shall gain, and that I shall gain by death. Will it be exile? But the earth and all its fullness are the Lord's. Poverty, I do not fear. Riches, I do not sigh for. And from death, I do not shrink." We left off at the very end of chapter 4 with Esther saying, "If I perish, I perish." Willing to lay down her life, willing to lay her life on the line to do what was right for her people. If you haven't been with us the last few Wednesday nights and following along with Esther, basically, there's been an attack against the Jews. And a bad man named Haman is the one who had talked the king into, hey, these people are different, and they're not obeying your laws. And he was all mad at one Jew named Mordecai, who wouldn't bow down and give him homage. Haman is the number two guy of the kingdom. And so he talks the king into this huge Persian empire. Hey, let's make it a mandate that on a certain day, anybody can kill Jews and rob from them if they want to. And so this was chosen. They threw the dice called Pur or Purim. We'll talk about that feast later. But as what was picked was a day way out, a year in advance. And so the rest of the storyline is getting up to save the Jews from getting exterminated. And Esther has been raised up to do exactly that. We learned her keys on how do you get to this place. To be able to say, okay, Mordecai is saying, I think you were raised up for such a time as this. And her being very nervous about that, realizing, I can't go before the king. You don't just appear before the king. It is not my time, and I have not been called for. And the only thing the king could do would be put out his scepter and give her the okay. Otherwise, as we'll talk about it in a minute, she gets her head taken off. Well, how is she able to do this? Well, the very end of chapter 4, she says, me and my ladies inside the palace here, we're going to be fasting and praying 3 days. Mordecai, get all the Jews you can talk to in the whole city of Shushan, that was the capital there, get everybody fasting. We're going to fast, and we're going to wait 3 days. We're going to fast, and we're going to wait 3 days. Fasting is a part of praying. We're going to pray, and we're going to wait 3 days. That's her plan. Waiting in prayer is a disciplined refusal to act before God acts. Let's say that one again. Waiting in prayer is a disciplined refusal to act before God acts. Let's slow everything down. We're going to take 3 days. We're going to pray. And we're going to fast. And we're going to make sure this thing, whole thing, is of God. My outline is going to be 5 words that begin with the letter F: fearless, favor, feast, fury, and fatal advice. We'll start off. We're going to read our whole chapter. It's only 14 verses, and so you can follow along if you like. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house. While the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house, and so it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And here it is, the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. The king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." And so the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Esther answered, and said, "My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And so her little thing, she's ready to lay it all out, ready, here it is, will you come to another banquet tomorrow? So that's what she lays down. Verse 9, "So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai." This guy's got some serious issues. Want everybody to tremble when he walks by. Okay, verse 10. "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children." He had 10 kids at the time. And another source said he had 10 legitimate kids with his wife, Zeresh. But they actually had, I think it was 280. So you can figure out how many concubines he had and everything else. It was some crazy number. And so he says, "I have riches, I have children, everything in which the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover," Haman said, "besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I'm again invited by her along with the king. Yet, all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high," that's 75 feet, "and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Next chapter we find out it's right on his property, right out by his house there. Okay. Number one, first verse we talk about, our first part of the outline is fearless, talking about Esther and her risking her life. Archaeological evidence shows that her trepidation about going to the king was not unwarranted. Matter of fact, there was a couple bas reliefs had been excavated from Persepolis showing a Persian king seated on a throne with a very long, skinny scepter in his right hand. An attendant standing behind the throne is a Median soldier holding a large axe. This is not the exact one that I had there, but it's very close to the other one. I couldn't find it anywhere. But you can see a guy's hand on the very far left side. I think that's him. And so anyways, there's a couple of different reliefs that they had found, and standing behind the king is the guy with the axe. And so if he is displeased at anybody that's tried to come before him, or even what they say, or if they bring bad news, or ask him something he just doesn't want to deal with, he just calls him forward, and they just take the guy out. That's where it was. So that's why you can see this is pretty serious to Esther. This could be her life. Esther assumes the dignity and power of her royal position now. Now she's called Queen Esther, and for most all the rest of the book, she's usually addressed as Queen Esther. But that comes only after she claims her true identity as a woman of God, and she was fearless. So the end of the last chapter was dealing with that part of making a stand for her people, for her God and God's people, and doing all of that. And that is dealt with first. And then all of a sudden, she just blossoms into truly the queen, finally puts on her royal regalia and comes in at this time. Listen to this quote on courage by Marie Antoinette. It's actually, she was sentenced to death by a guillotine and for supposable treason back in 1793. She says, "Courage, I have shown it for years. Think you I shall lose it at the moment when my sufferings are to end?" And went boldly to her death. Another one by the great spiritual commentator John Wayne. He said, "Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyways." I like that. So there she moves forward. The first thing we see is fearless when we see Miss Esther here. The second one we have in verse 2 and 3 of favor. Esther is received by the king. Specifically says on the third day. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about this at the very end when we wrap things up. But right now we'll talk about this briefly. What do you do for 3 days? Again, she had set it out for a time to purposely make herself and others wait. Wait upon the Lord. Waiting doesn't mean doing nothing. A lot of times you and I, when we hear that word wait, we think of a line at Disneyland or something, where it's just long and laborious and purposeless. It's like, why do I have to stand in this line? But instead, you might be able to look at it this way. It's like the faithful promise of a loving father who says to his child, "Tomorrow we will go to Disneyland, but today you'll have to wait." It's a promise, something up and coming, but right now we're going to have to wait. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, we all know this verse, "Those who wait on the Lord shall do 4 things. They shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." But unfortunately, it's one of those verses that we've probably said too many times, probably have made a memory verse, which is a good thing, but a lot of times we get numb to, what the heck was he saying there? Well, it's definitely those who wait on the Lord. Here's the 4 results that take place if, in fact, when you wait on these things and you trust in him in doing so. So waiting on the Lord is trusting in or having faith in the Lord. It's waiting in true faith. It's trusting in God to work as you patiently endure, continue on serving him. So the 4 things it brings about. New strength, it says. Strength helps when times get rough. Gives you a new perspective. That eagle eye view from 30,000 feet. Well, they don't fly that high, but you know, from way up high, looking down on everything. Gives you a whole different view, different perspective. Gives you new energy. You're able to run life's race. And a new determination to be able to push on. That's the walking part. New strength, new perspective, new energy, new determination to be able to push on in the Spirit. Not getting pushy, pushing on in the Spirit. What happens while we wait? Well, this allows God to work in our hearts. Work in our hearts, helping us to be able to trust in Him. It also helps in other lives, even in our enemies, or those that we, you know, fear. It's a timing issue of what's taking place here, of what God is setting up with Haman, the enemy, and all the other factors. So it allows our own hearts to be prepared for God to work in others' lives and preventing the situation. And the third one is in the circumstances themselves. Briefly, God was using 4 days to get all his plans together. So she waited 3, had the feast, 1 more day, the next feast, waited 4 days to get all his plans in order. 2 banquets needed to be put together. Pride had to grow even a little bit more in Haman's heart. The king needed to battle with insomnia one night. That'll be next chapter. Mordecai needed to be esteemed. There's a number of things still had to be in place. There needed to be the waiting on the Lord. So we held out the golden scepter to Esther. You know, had God not extended the cross of Jesus Christ to the world, all would die in his presence. We too one day would be with trepidation coming before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, only to come before him to be able to find out we're not written in his book, and to be able to, the other books open it up of basically our damnation to the eternal lake of fire. That would have happened to every single one of us. And yet God himself, he tips forward that scepter, that cross. On the 3rd day after the final judgment transpired on the cross, Jesus Christ arose to imperishable life, guaranteeing safety to enter God's presence to all who reach out in faith to touch that cross-shaped scepter. To any who will respond, to any who will reach out and touch it and realize that is the only way to be able to come into the presence of the King. And so we, like Esther, are undeserving to come into the presence of our King. I'm glad she recognized that right away. I'm not worthy. It isn't right. There's nothing in me to be able to. She can't in any way come before him and say, I deserve this meeting. No way. We come the same way before God. And yet he gives us passage. And yet as soon as he sees us make contact with God, that cross comes forward. It says, touch the cross. He uses a phrase, actually uses it twice with her. Up to half the kingdom. What do you want, Esther? Up to half my kingdom. It's an idiom commonly used by ancient royalty. It simply meant that the king was disposed to be generous in meeting the request. Doesn't really mean I'm going to give you half my kingdom, you know. But basically saying, I'm going to be generous for whatever you're asking for. All growing up, whenever McCall, especially when she was little, whenever she'd ask for anything, I'd say, whatever you want, babe, up to half my kingdom. And then if I didn't want to give it to her, I'd say, nah, it's in the other half, sorry. And so it was our little joke. But you know, centuries later, John the Baptist died when Herod also offered up to half his kingdom. You hear that phrase in the New Testament there. He offered that to his daughter of Herodias. He didn't want to lose face. You know, he says, babe, up to half my kingdom. And she says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And in front of all the dignitaries, he didn't want to be embarrassed that he wasn't going to pull through with that, and so had him killed. When the king asks, what do you wish? I wonder if it was hard for Esther to wait in everything when everything seemed to be in position. How does she know it wasn't right there? I think wisdom is stick with the prayer plan, you know. Don't do it early. She could have asked, because he's saying, what do you want? Up to half my kingdom. It seems like this is an open door. Why not walk through it? Why not go for it now? She could have said, I'll tell you my request. I'm Jewish, and the bohunky next to you, you know what he said? He's going to kill all the Jews in the kingdom, and just goes off and just said, you know what? She could have said, pointing to Haman, it's him. He is my issue. She didn't do that either. She could have played on the king's emotions and manipulated him. Again, she was picked out of the whole entire Persian realm. He thought she was hot. She could have played that role. Ladies, you're good at that. Little sexy voice. My little Persian pookie, you know, and pulled something out, you know. She could have gone that route. Doesn't go there either. She could have gotten anxious, acted in haste, stick to the plan that you prayed over. And she does. She doesn't pull it out too soon. Feast, verses 4 through 8. Funny what she's doing while fasting. but planning a feast. I don't know if you've ever been fasting before and have to either cook for your kids or do something with food. So in her 3 days of fasting, she's planning two huge feasts. Just thought it was interesting. Fasting, again, allows concentration on spiritual areas. You take a day to fast, decide at the beginning of the day what you're fasting for, what you're desiring of the Lord or wanting insight on or whatever it is, but you identify that, and it's a time to focus, all the more focus. Not use the time on normally what would be set on, and usually good things like eating, you know, things of the flesh, but be able to focus on the Spirit. But you know that the Bible says funerals are better than feasts. Funerals are better than weddings. Matter of fact, it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. Wait, I think I put it behind us. Here it comes. Somebody said in verse 2. He says, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. You can really read the first four verses there in the whole context, but basically all saying the same thing. Why would your death day be better than your birthday? Why is he saying this? Maybe because once you die, nothing can tarnish your name after that. It's done. See, when you give a name to a baby, you're sure hoping for the best, you know. And of course, back in the day, names were picked and selected for, you know, a little bit different. Today, we flip through a baby book and say, I like the sound of that one, or that one's popular today, or, you know, whatever it is, and usually isn't. Some do, but usually it isn't on what it means, per se, and then hoping that they're going to grow into their name, so to speak. But in the end, it's finished. It's pretty much done. I think another reason why he says it, and what I've seen experientially, weddings versus funerals, spiritually, weddings are a blast. They're a lot of fun. It's a giant party. They're great. But what takes place spiritually at memorial services is people are face to face, whether they like it or not, with death, dying, and their own personal eternity. Every person sitting there has to think it through if the pastor is doing half of his job, you know, let alone just the emotions of being there because somebody died, you know. And so they're having to think about death and what happens when I die, and is there an eternity, and is there a heaven and a hell, and where will I go, and how will I know I will go, and all of these things going through. That's kind of the context of what Solomon's kind of laying down there. But all the more, it's so true for Mr. Haman. You know, it lays out that there's these two different feasts. The first feast there in verse 4 and 5, and then says come back the next day for the second feast in verses 6 through 8. And why didn't she say anything at that first feast? First of all, Bible doesn't say. So we can surmise a little bit, but understand, it doesn't tell us. Maybe afraid? I don't think so. She's been pretty bold and pretty courageous so far, and just coming before the king, so that was bold enough. But second thoughts, again, I don't think so. Sense timing wasn't right, could be. Discerning he wasn't in the right frame of mind, yeah, possibly. But it definitely raises the tension level of the story. You know, it just makes it all the more and you know, anticipating what's going to happen, and just builds the plot even further. Next is this fury that takes place in 9 through 13 with Haman and his discontentment. Haman went out that day, it says in verse 9, joyful and with a happy heart. Now he uses that word joy, which is usually, again, this guy's a pagan heathen dog, right? Unbeliever. And so usually we hear that word joy with Christians and having the joy of the Lord. And so is this a true joy? And we have to say, no, this was a happiness that changes with circumstances. Because he's walking away happy, and then he sees Mordecai. And his circumstances change, thus this joy, temporary joy, changes also. He's so self-absorbed, has this false reality, this false security, and he just goes ballistic. Like the barn builder Jesus talks about in the gospel, Haman didn't hear the faint whisper in the back of his mind, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And so is he who has laid up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." He missed that whisper. He missed that tug. Here he is, the number two guy in all of that kingdom, and it wasn't good enough. You ever get so nearsighted towards one thing in front of you that your farsightedness towards everything else becomes blurred? We all have. We've all done this very thing. He even goes through his list. How rich he is and kids, names all these different things. But that's where I got my title from right here, eaten alive by one termite. Here's a guy that has it all. He has everything. But here Haman thought he was rich, but really was wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked, as it says in Revelation 3:17. And he boasts in false glory, false wealth, false happiness, and was resting on false confidence. One little termite. Did he go by? He's cute. Well, termites aren't cute. You know, he boasted with this peacock pride. I saw this and it reminded me of him, and especially the very next picture also. But basically, he goes through five things that he has been so blessed with. Plenty, the riches, his progeny, his children, his promotions that the king has given him, his preferment because nobody else was invited, just the king, oh, and me, did I tell you, his friends and his wife, and then the prestige. But the plenty, progeny, promotions, preferment, and prestige still weren't enough. He was missing one thing, one little guy, one little man in all the kingdom. Here Haman finds himself on the front of Forbes magazine and GQ in the same month. Doesn't matter. Top of the world, but now living in the pits, blinded to everyone in the kingdom that venerated him, and could only see the one who didn't. And I wonder tonight, what is your one termite? I know I do it. I'll get stewing on that one little piece of bitterness that I'm stuck on this. If I took that step back and realized, Brian, do you have a decent life? Well, yeah, look at just the land I live in. I'm blessed to live in this place, and I have a house, and I have a this and a that, and kids, family, wife, all these different things. You're not in that order, of course, but all these different things. You can lay out this whole entire list, but I'm bitter at this. And we get out a little magnifying glass and find that one thing that we're going to stew on it. What is your one ugly termite? Lastly, fatal advice. Haman listens to bad advice. Of course, we're going to go to those closest to us for advice. But you also have to be careful, especially if family members or even close friends that aren't believers, because there's probably not going to be spiritual discernment there because they'll have it. And even with our friends, a lot of times they want to give us counsel, and we do the same. We want what's best for them, what we think is best for them. And a lot of times we're thinking, I want you to, you know, should I start this business venture? Yeah, go for it. You know, that seems exciting. Go for it. And it's not thought through in all the different levels. So Zeresh, his wife, counsels him simply, eliminate immediately the cause of your dissatisfaction. Take it out. Basically saying, you should never have any dissatisfaction. You're number two in the kingdom, honey. Just get rid of it. Reminds us of the counsel Jezebel gave to her king husband Ahab when he was sulking like a little spoiled child. Again, he's not number two. He's the king of all Israel. But he wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he couldn't have it. Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. And he went home, laid on his bed, faced the wall, and pouted like a little baby. Wimp. It's in 1 Kings 21. She gives him the advice. Take him out. So they did. So like Haman, all of Ahab's power and entitlements failed to satisfy because he wanted just one more thing. Oh, and one more thing, Mr. Haman. Remember the king's decree back in the last verse of chapter 1? One of the things that all the guys, when Vashti wouldn't listen to the king, we can't let that happen here in our kingdom. None of the wives of the kingdom will start listening to their husband. And so one of the things that they wanted to make sure was a decree around the kingdom that each man should be master in his own house. Honey, what do you want me to do? What up there? Listens to Zeresh and his buddies. So they say, build the gallows, kill them tomorrow. He says, oh yeah, hang them high, 75 feet high, an extraordinary height, not realizing it's the measurement of his own pride, as he'll find out, or we'll find out in the next chapter. How high is that? Take our flagpole out front, or even the height of our church, and just triple it, about triple high. Oh, he wanted them hanging high. Why would you hang somebody that high? Well, you want everybody to be able to see. Matter of fact, in a couple chapters coming up, you'll see where they were actually at the palace and able to see it on his property, pretty far distance. Yeah, it's pretty high. We talk about hanging him. It's not on a noose, so don't think of the Wild West. But Persians impale their victim on a tree or on a pole. So it's a sharp pole. They stick the person on top of. Pretty gross. I actually started looking for pictures of this, and I thought, what am I doing? Stop. So I don't have a picture for you. Unfortunately, I did find a few, but I sometimes have better judgment. This is where, sometimes, this is where crucifixion actually came from, though, is from the Persians who started impaling people upon the poles. That's why it uses the phrase, and Christ hung on a tree. I'm not saying he was impaled, but follow me with this. The Romans learned it from the Phoenicians who learned it from the Persians. It was actually the Romans then that came up with the nails in the hands. Sometimes it was, if you see throughout history and stuff, the nailing them to the, as we call it, the cross. A lot of times it's just a straight pole, and so they're nailed with their hands above their head and their feet, of course, below. Other times it was an X. Of course, Peter with an upside down, you know, cross or upside down X. Jesus, of course, on a, you know, on a T, as we've all seen. But that's what you do with people that you hate. You crucify them. That's why they did it to Jesus. How sad when human pride and its demand for honor and respect outweighed the value of human life. That's taken pride to its radical extreme. So Haman was promoted by the king, honored by the queen, advised by his wife and friends. All his problems seemed to be solved. But Mr. Haman, be advised, your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. Your sin will find you out. You feel you've gotten away with it. Your sin will find you out. Psalm 7, verse 14 through 16 says, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. Tell me if this doesn't speak of Haman. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. If you don't know his story, the gallows that he had raised, he ends up hanging on. And that's where that was coming from. Let me wrap up with this thought. Back to the on the third day. It seems that ought to spark something anytime you read it in Scripture, Old or New Testament, on the third day. There's something behind the third day, the resurrection on that third day, and I'm going to walk us back a little bit to all the more that should have been a tip-off in the New Testament on the third day. A Jewish midrash on this specific scene in Esther points out that Israel are never left in dire distress more than 3 days. Now, a midrash is basically a commentary that the Jews had on biblical passages that they kind of accumulated these commentary on the passages throughout the centuries among all the Jewish rabbis. Midrash, that word in Hebrew, comes out in two places in Scripture, both in 2 Chronicles, chapter 13, 22, and chapter 24, verse 27. And this was written in the annals, is the word we have in English, but it's the Midrash in Hebrew. So in the Midrash, the miracle of deliverance through Mordecai and Esther is compared to other three-day events, like with Abraham and Jacob and Jonah. Abraham, he has Isaac there, and it's before he's about to sacrifice him. And it says then, Genesis 22, 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And it was on that third day where ultimately was supposed to be the sacrifice of Isaac. And of course, he was given new life, success, victory, you know, after that on the third day. And then with Jacob in Genesis 31, 22, it says Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. All those years, Jacob had to serve Laban, and all of a sudden, it was on the third day that he was able to be gone. He got far enough distance away. He was rescued, in that sense, from Laban. And then, of course, in Jonah 1:17, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It links this miracle to the Jewish tradition that the dead will come to life only after 3 days from the start of the final judgment. This whole idea is they take it and base it upon Hosea chapter 6, verse 2 that you see behind me. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. So in Scripture itself, but also with the rabbis, is they're trying to, just as we today still write commentaries on what we believe the Bible is saying, given historical background and tied into illustrations for today and even in the preaching of the day, we're doing the same thing. But as those have been recorded in this Midrash, again, it's about this third day, it's all a more, especially the Holy Week that we find ourselves in, with tonight being Wednesday night, it was the plotting of Jesus, the plotting of the betrayal. That's what happened tonight. Then on Monday, Thursday, or what they call on Thursday, of course, works towards the Last Supper, the washing of the feet. Of course, Friday with the crucifixion, and of course, Sunday with the resurrection of the dead. But all the more, another reason for Jesus's 3 days in the New Testament. Jewish mindset, they're picking up on this. They're getting it all of a sudden. Well, that's odd that it was 3 days when he rose, victory. That's what I was speaking of, victory. Let's wrap up as our worship team comes back up. Father, just all the more being in this very special week, Lord, may our thoughts and our minds just continue to focus in on the cross and the resurrection. God, be in this time of year, would you help us in getting in even more conversations and talking to people about Easter and its true meaning? And that we'd be able to, Lord, to be able to bring that out. God, thank you for this chapter tonight and for taking this about 2,500-year-old writing and make it applicable to us. God, would you help us in smashing that one termite that we've been dealing with? The one thing that's just been running around free and loose in our mind, distracting us, making us so focused on this one thing, forgetting all the blessings in which you have blessed us with. God, help us in squishing them tonight, even before we go home, squishing them and leaving them here. God, may we be stunned by Haman's pride. And when it starts leaking out of our lives, that we would deal with it quickly so we wouldn't be going down that same route. God, we lift up and thank you for, Lord, this just what we've learned about Esther here, being courageous, being bold, speaking when you're calling us to speak, first waiting and hearing your direction, but then when it comes time, speaking forth in boldness. Help us to be like Esther. Thank you for these stories. Place them in our hearts. Make them to be part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together. This evening, before we leave, if you need help exterminating your termite, find somebody next to you in your pew or come forward and allow us to pray with you and help you with that process. But leave them squished here. Don't take them home with you. God bless you. Have a great evening. Oh, wait, two more things. One is we also have a team leaving to Belize on Thursday from our high school. And is Bithya here? Do you know if she's here, Larry? Okay, we also have Bithya leaving on the 3rd. She's going to work with Jen Malore down in the Philippines. So, God, we pray for the team to Belize tomorrow that Derek Roth is heading up. And also, as Bithya goes in next week, we just pray, Father, that you would be with them. God, pour your spirit upon them and use them. Help them every step of the way and help them all the more just to see your beautiful, smiling face, that they might be great examples of you. In Jesus' name, we pray for them. Amen. God bless you.